I've told this story before, and but I'd like to tell it again because it's been a while. When we first started the church, we put on a pretty big campaign to get the word out of who we were and that we were going to be starting services soon. And one of the things that we did is we had these 4-foot by 8-foot highway signs, if you will. You see them during campaign season, right? The politicians will make up these big plastic signs and put them out there to try and get you to vote for them. But we did that for the church, and it was very simple. It was just our backdrop with the prairie and our logo there. And I got word one time that there was a guy over on 85 that had a little corner pivot that he wasn't using and wasn't intending to go to High Plains, but knew that we were looking for sign locations. And so we found out that that he was willing to have us put a sign up on his property, right on 85. Great location. And so I went there, and I knocked on his door, and he comes out, and he says, "All right, well, jump in the truck, and I'll drive you out there and show you where the spot is and all this." And as we're driving out there, he turns to me, and he says, "So you go to church with Marvin Koblentz?" And I said, "Yeah, I sure do." And he goes, "How long have you known Marvin?" And I said, "Well, you know, it's been at that point, 3 or 4 years." And he said, "Did you know Marvin before he was saved?" And I said, "No, I didn't. I've only known him since he's been a believer." And he says, Marvin was the most foul-mouthed, cussing, screaming, angry person I've ever met in my entire life." And I looked right at him and I said, "Well, that ain't the Marvin I know." I share this story because we're going to talk about today transformed lives. When God chooses to save somebody, and that person becomes a genuine believer and goes from darkness to light, the life transforms. It can't not transform because this is a supernatural happening by the God of the universe. When you see other Christians, you should know they are Christians simply by the fruit that comes. Not that they're, you know, wearing a cross or, you know, have a Jesus t-shirt or carry their study Bible around with them wherever they go, right? I'm not talking about those signs. I'm talking about the fruit that comes from a transformed life. The reason, big reason why we had this Defining Marks series is taking a closer look at how does God mark us as Christians and how does he define us? What is his definition of a follower of Jesus Christ? And at the very beginning, we said and encouraged everybody to really take a look at their life and simplify. We are so busy in our lives. Even out here in the rural parts, we're still super busy. And there's very, very little margin in our life. And what ends up happening, the busier we get, is we start losing the edges of these defining marks. Like the first one we talked about, encountering Jesus. Very simply put, that every believer should be cultivating an intimate relationship with the Savior Jesus Christ every single day. And I don't mean just doing a Bible study or a devotional or something like that, but spending time with Jesus in prayer, in quiet, at the best time of your day, cultivating this intimate relationship with the Savior, because everything we do or everything we don't do flows from the relationship or the lack of relationship that we have with Jesus. Certainly a non-believer has no relationship with Jesus. We know in the New Testament that that Jesus said, "Many will come to me on that day," referring to Judgment Day, "many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.'" The non-believer, just like I was up until 17 and a half years old, I knew of Jesus because I had gone to church and I was an acolyte and I went through confirmation and Sunday school and all of that. I knew who Jesus was, but I didn't have a personal relationship with him. He didn't know me. And if I had died before that summer between my junior and senior year in high school when I was saved at a Young Life camp in Northern California, I would have heard those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Everything stems from this relationship that we have with Jesus. Next, we talked about experiencing community, and specifically experiencing biblical community. And what does that mean? A lot of people look at church as like, a social club, or it's a book club, or it's an obligation that I have because I'm supposed to be a Christian, so I have to go to church. Now, Scripture does say, do not neglect the gathering of the elect like many do, the local church. But we see all throughout the New Testament, when the first church was made by God, that there is this community where people are loving on each other, serving one another, encouraging one another, lifting one another up, doing real life together, not doing church. We come here on Sunday morning to worship. We worship in song, we worship in word. But God it's not all about just Sunday morning. He wants us to be in community together. And that's a hard thing, especially out here, right? Because everybody is super independent out here, which is a good thing. But if that independence creeps into our spiritual life, into our walk with Christ, into our church, then we're breaking the design of community that God has for his family. We talked 2 weeks ago about excelling in stewardship. How are we doing at stewarding the time, talents, and treasures that God has loaned us? Everything that we have is not ours. The shirt on your back is not yours. Those children that you have are not yours. Every penny in your bank account, not yours. These have all been given to us to steward. Because when we die, we ain't taking anything with us. It's only our soul that will go forward. So how are we doing at investing in eternal things? Do we have an eternal perspective, or are we just so have blinders onto this world that's all we worry about? Excelling in stewardship. And then last week, Mike talked about equipped to multiply. How are we doing as a church and as an individual at duplicating, replicating ourselves? Jesus called us to mission in Matthew 28. He said, go therefore and make disciples. He didn't say make Christians. He didn't say make converts or make churchgoers. He said, make disciples. Baptize them and teach them all that I have commanded you. How are we doing at being a disciple who makes disciples, who will make disciples, and so on and so forth? That is the plan from the very beginning. That's what the apostles did and the disciples. They went out and they duplicated. They made disciples, and then those people made disciples, and that's how Christianity spread across the world. This week, we're going to talk about engaging the world, and the principle is really simple. Engaging the world, each person sharing their transformation with the world around them. Each person sharing their transformation with the world around them. So the passage that we're going to be in this morning is Luke chapter 5. And I want to give a little bit of context here. So this is at the, this event that we're going to talk about happens at the very beginning of Jesus's ministry. Jesus obviously was born of a virgin, grew up a sinless life, and it wasn't until he was about 30 years old that he did actually start his formal ministry. So this is right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's right where he had just started to call people to follow him. Shortly before this, he had called two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And he went up to them and simply said, follow me. And the scripture says they left everything and followed him. They're fishermen. They literally dropped their nets. They let go of their entire family business and followed Jesus. And then in Luke 5, right before this, in verses 12 through 26, he heals a man that was brought to him. The man was, Jesus was teaching inside of a house. And, you know, back then, the roofs were all very flat. And there was no room for this man to get close enough to Jesus to hear him or to be healed by him. And so his friends lowered him through the ceiling. They peeled back part of the roof and lowered him down. And Jesus healed him. So we're at Luke chapter 5, verse 27 is our main text today. If you want to read along on the screen or in your Bibles. The word of God says this: after that, he, being Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Levi here is this tax collector. There's a few principles that come out of this passage that I think help us understand what engaging the world might look like for us in our lives. The first principle is following Jesus transforms lives. Notice the response of Levi. And here we know Levi is also known as Matthew. It was very common back then to have two names, a Hebrew name and a Greek name. But it says that Levi or Matthew left everything. And Matthew is going to go on to be selected in the next chapter by Jesus as one of his 12 disciples. Now, why is it significant that Matthew was a tax collector? So a tax collector back then had the job of collecting tax for the Roman government. And to be a tax collector, they would bid on these positions. And the positions would go to the highest bidder. And what a tax collector would do would be on a main travel road or something like that. And as a merchant came through, the tax collector would estimate what the merchant's goods, what they were worth. And then he would collect tax on them for the Roman government. The problem is that the taxes were very vague, and this allowed the tax collector to really charge whatever they wanted. And they would increase what they would charge. They knew what they were going to have to give the Roman government, but they would increase the price and thereby increasing their own profit. Now, tax collectors were hated by the Jews for several reasons. First, they collected money for a foreign power that occupied their land. They were often corrupt and immoral, and everybody knew that they were growing wealthy at the expense of the people, their very own people. Now, it's not clear whether Matthew was one of these dishonest tax collectors or not, but simply by his profession, simply by being a tax collector, he was going to be despised because they viewed him as that he turned his back on his own people. And just as with Peter and Andrew and James and John's, we don't know a whole lot about what their response was, but it simply says he left everything. And he got up and began to follow him. Think about that. You're a tax collector. You've got all this money that you've been collecting, all these people coming down the road, and you're taxing all these, right? You have this obligation to pay part of this money to the government, and the rest of it is your booty. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Jesus' call on our lives to follow him requires nothing less, and it results in nothing less. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, it says, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Take up the cross. We got to put this in context, okay? The cross was used, it was an instrument of death, used by the Roman Empire to punish the worst and kill the worst criminals. Jesus had not yet been crucified. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But he's already saying, you have to take up your cross and follow me. What it meant when people heard this is, this guy, Jesus, is telling me that I need to pick up a device of death and go to my place of death. Radical. And it is a complete submission. We don't just add Jesus to our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And then a couple verses later, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I'm sure Marvin has his days when he's not a model Christian. I won't even ask Twilight, I won't even look at her right now, okay? But he is a different, transformed life now. And I'm not patting Marvin on the back. I'm praising the gospel of Jesus Christ in saving that soul and changing that life. There is a biblical truth here that one of the ways we know we are his is because the change that takes place. Jesus calling people out of darkness and out of death and into his marvelous light, transforming our lives by his power. This is why Jesus came. Notice there in the last two verses, 31 and 32. He said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you want to flip over to Luke chapter 19, we're not going to read through all of it, but there's a story of a man named Zacchaeus. And here we have another tax collector. And if you notice the change in his life, in verse 9, Jesus' response says, today salvation has come to this house. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost. This is the heart of Jesus. One of my favorite parables is the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. The context here, once again, Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees are all around. These are the religious people of the time, right? And they're grumbling about Jesus, that he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus tells about this parable about a shepherd and how the shepherd loves his sheep and how the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And in Luke 15:7, he talks about this. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So the parable is that the shepherd has 100 sheep, and he counts, and he's got 99 that are safe. And Jesus says, who wouldn't go out and find that one lost sheep and bring him back? He's using a parable, a picture, a story illustration to talk about salvation. As Tyler prayed earlier in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. He didn't talk about any other man, any other woman, any religion, or a particular church. There's only one way. And Jesus goes out and finds that one lost sheep. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you are a born-again Christian, a believer of Jesus Christ, you were that one lost sheep at one time. None of us is born into salvation. And none of us seeks after God. Romans 3, none of us on our own seeks after God. Jesus finds the lost sheep and brings them back to salvation. Joy in heaven, it said. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Joy in heaven, this is really interesting to me. What brings joy in heaven? You know, this is the only place in the Bible, the only time where this phrase occurs. Joy in heaven is associated with a sinner who comes to repentance. Understand this, every one of us has a growing transformation story. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you haven't given up your life to him, but he's drawing you to him. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe you know you've already been saved. You already know what Jesus has done. He's still transforming you. Salvation isn't the end. It's about the midway point. We go from darkness to light, that point we go into salvation, into the light, that's the moment of salvation. But God keeps growing us and keeps transforming our lives. Every one of us has a growing transformation story. And these are things that Jesus has done. Not you, not me, not this church, not your parents. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice that once we have been reconciled, the result is that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And the only qualification for this job, the only thing that you need to be an ambassador is to have gone through it. That God walked you up to the throne of grace, up to the foot of the cross, and saved you. And now you and I, we are ambassadors of Christ. You have been given a transformation story to share with the world. Now, there's probably various components of your transformation story. Maybe you can tell people about the time that you were saved, if you know that day and that time. I know the period, but I can't sit there and say on Tuesday at 7:07 p.m., you know, in 1987. I can't say that. Maybe you do. Some people do. But here's what you can do. You can tell people about what you were like before you knew Jesus, what he did to draw you to himself, and now what your life is like today. Maybe there's something going on in your that God is doing in your life right now. It's a little mini story within the story. And maybe there's a story to tell about how your perspective is different, how you view the world differently, how you view your friend or your family member with love and compassion. When we meet non-believing people, we can't look down on them. We're on the same plane as them. Spiritually, we've been, Jesus said, there's a room in the Lord's, in the Father's house for us, but it should drive us to compassion, because that person is exactly in the same place that I was and that you were at one time. But by the grace of God, he reached down and pulled me out and you out. Is God reaching down to pull that person out, and is he using you to do it? As we will see, our transformation story is our greatest tool for impacting the world. Jesus transforms our lives. This is why he came. And as a result, we all have a story to tell. The second principle I think we see in the rest of our verses here is our transformed lives should impact the world around us. Now, there's an important point here that people need to have a close encounter with our transformation. Notice the first thing recorded that Matthew does after he abandons everything and follows Jesus. What does he do? He has a party. He has a rager. And who does he invite? He invites all of his sinner friends. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors. We can look at our ambassadors, our U.S. government ambassadors, for a pretty good example most of the time of what an ambassador does. The ambassador, let's take one of the most recent stories man, my brain's just not working right this morning. Examples of an ambassador. If you remember back to the terrible tragedy in Benghazi, Ambassador Stevens. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he was a remarkable ambassador. He lived in the country that he was to be an ambassador to. And he helped people to understand what America is and what we're not and how we want to help them. He learned their language. He tried to fit in culturally. That's what a good ambassador does. How can we be an ambassador if we're not living in the context of those people that Jesus is trying to reach. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's a question of proximity. Is my light shining? But am I close enough for them to see? Several months ago, actually probably close to a year ago now, in my business, I was working down at Liberty Firearms Institute. And from day one, I made it very clear who I was and that I was a Christian. And I just began living living the day and working with all of these people around me, my employees, but also their employees as well. One day I get a call from one of the managers and said, hey, can you come to the manager's office? I said, sure. So I go into the manager's office, and they've got one of their young employees, a young man in there, and they're talking with him, and he's deliberating whether or not he wants to propose to his girlfriend. And he's deliberating whether or not he should call up her dad and ask for her hand. And it was Valentine's Day, and he wanted to do it that day, right? Everybody want, you know, make Valentine's Day special and propose, right? But he didn't think he had enough time to talk to the dad first and then propose. He thought it was going to be the proposal was going to be delayed a day. They brought me in to ask my opinion on what he should do. Yeah, laugh. I know. I'm with you, right? The reason why they called me in is because that I had been in close proximity in context with them and sharing parts of the gospel with them and trying to model, not trying to do good works, but trying to model who Christ is, be a reflection. And so I'm in a room full of people who want me to chime in on whether or not he should ask the dad first. We need to be in close proximity. Is my light shining and am I close enough for them to see it? We need to live and tell our transformation story. When you think about impacting the world around you, we often think about evangelism, and we hear the phrase sharing the gospel, right? It's true. We need to speak the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is critical. Scripture says that people are saved by hearing the word of God. That's what saves. A person doesn't come to salvation by osmosis, like somehow salvation will ooze out of you and ooze over into them, right? Just because you're a good person. That salvation doesn't come from that. Now, we need to tell them about how Jesus has changed our life, but we need to give them a clear picture of the gospel. As you openly share about spiritual things, they will probe with questions, just like they did with me. What God does is he sets up a realm of influence around you. Could be family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, whatever. Where in this city or this surrounding area do we as a church not go? Where we shop, where we work, where we go to school, the neighborhoods that we live in, share your transformation story with every person that you know, in every context of your life, where you live, work, play, share the gospel, share and shine the gospel. The truth is that we need to be with those who need him. This is closely tied to the point we talked about earlier. We see this with Jesus first, then with Matthew. Jesus was always in trouble with the religious leaders for always hanging out with the wrong crowd. But his response is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then we see Matthew turn around and take right after Jesus. Hey, Jesus, come on over to my house for a party, and I'm going to invite all my sick friends, tax collectors and sinners. So in context here, the word sinners in this here, the Pharisees would call irreligious Jews, bad Jews, sinners, right? Because they weren't religious enough, or they weren't clean enough, or whatever. They didn't measure up to the religious yardstick That's who Jesus wants to reach. And Jesus first goes to Matthew, seemingly a person who was beyond hope. And that's the first person that Jesus went to. How does a Christian, in general, fail in this area? I think that often people come to faith in Jesus, and they get plugged into the body of Christ, and they spend more and more time with Christians. It's a place of encouragement, a place of safety. And the motives are not wrong here, right? God actually designed it this way. But before long, if we're not careful, we have no relationships with people who don't know Jesus. The problem is that we're too busy being Christians to be able to have time to spend with non-Christians. And that's simply not right. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they need to engage the world. They need to see themselves as ambassadors. And we do well to encourage our brothers and sisters to remind them that they're an ambassador. Routinely, Stephanie and I will share what's going on in our lives or something like this. There might be a really tough relationship that we might have with somebody else, either, you know, an employee or a coworker or whatever. And we remind, hey, you're an ambassador of Christ. This is when we talk about that we need to read the gospel, hear the gospel, speak the gospel, be reminded of the gospel, sing the gospel. The more on a daily basis we are intimate with the gospel, being reminded of it, the more of that transformation continues in our own lives. What needs do these people need? We need to, I believe, prioritize missional relationships. Can you think of one or two people in your life that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior that you can prioritize that relationship? And bringing in the church is not, that's one way, but I guarantee you, you doing life with them and spending time with them, maybe even serving them, that's going to have a far greater impact than coming on a Sunday morning and hearing Mike or I preach. And our transformation must communicate the whole truth of the gospel. Notice what Jesus said that he came to do in verse 32. He said he came to call sinners to repentance. Now, there's a tendency when we go to impact the world around us to make sure that we don't offend anybody in the world. Earlier, we described how when Jesus gets a hold of life, he transforms it. He doesn't want part of that life. He wants it all. He said, sinners to repentance. And that's the very heart of the gospel. An unbeliever, we know from Scripture, is God's enemy, because that person is living for themselves. They're shaking their fist at him. But they need to know why they need a Savior and why you need to be reconciled to God, the God who made you. And you don't have to have some super polished, attractive, slick gospel message. The reality is that you don't. In fact, quite the contrary. Scripture says you have a foolish message to the non-believer. 1 Corinthians 1 says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the non-believer may not understand a lick of what you're saying. And you don't need to constantly pepper them with Bible verses, right? You do want to use the Word of God, because you don't want it to be your gospel or what you think or what your church thinks. But understand that maybe in the beginning, when you're with your friend or your family member, they probably are not going to understand until God draws them. It says, those who are called. it's either going to be a stumbling block or foolishness, but those that he calls Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Here's your only worry. Worry about the transformation story that you're sharing. And God is responsible for the response. In 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It says that we are a fragrance of Christ. I've developed some kind of allergy, I think. I don't know what it is. At first I thought it was dogs. That would be ironic, right? And I went to an allergist, and they did like 147 pokes in my back and my arm and everything like that, and nothing popped up. So we're doing things around the house to change things up a little bit, and I'm pretty sure it's something that's in my house. But Stephanie bought this I think it's called a diffuser, and you put the certain oils in it, right? And it humidifies the room a little bit, but it also, you know, puts this fragrance out. And every time I walk into the bedroom, I think of this scripture, this text. Am I a fragrance? When I walk into a room, or somebody walks into a room where I'm there, do they see Christ? Not that I'm Jesus Christ, right? But do they see even a faint reflection of who Jesus is? To some, it will smell sweet, but to others, a horrible stench. Stephanie has this hand lotion that came from a friend of mine that owns a medical supply company. He gave it one year as a Christmas gift to us. And Stephanie thinks that this lotion is the bee's knees. I mean, it's the greatest lotion on planet Earth, right? She puts it on her hands, on her skin, her feet, everything, right? I cannot stand the smell of this stuff. It is horrific, right? But she loves it, and it apparently heals her very well. To some people, it's going to be a horrible stench. They don't understand. Just know that, but in compassion, continue, just like Jesus did. So Jesus transformed Matthew's life, and Matthew's transformed life had an impact on the world around him. When you read the scriptures and it says that we are to be ambassadors to the world, right? You're not necessarily called to be an overseas missionary or to go to seminary or go be a pastor in training or anything like that, right? Think of the world around you, your immediate sphere of influence. So we're wrapping up the defining marks here. And it's good, we talked about this in the beginning, it's good to take a good, honest assessment of ourselves. Not to beat ourselves up, but to take a look at these areas of our Christian life and take the pulse on it, right? See what the report card brings up. When we tie this into this, like I said in the beginning, encountering Jesus, everything permeates from that, and especially engaging the world. Our heart for those who don't know the Lord starts with us being on our knees in prayer to Jesus, encountering Jesus. And this is where we're reminded of really what matters in life. And this is where we gain a greater eternal perspective. What is our motivation for wanting to impact the world? Is it because we're Christians and we're right and they're wrong? Or is it because we have the heart of Jesus, the one who weeps for those who are lost, remembering that hell is very real, and all who are apart from Jesus are heading towards an eternity of misery and torment. Remember that joy in heaven from one sinner repenting. I don't know if you've ever witnessed somebody else coming to Christ. It is the most beautiful, inspiring, motivating thing that you can ever see in life. because you just saw a soul go from hell to heaven. When I first, very soon after coming out of the Navy, I got hooked up with a ministry. And we would go to mainly Central and South America because a lot of the guys that were in the ministry spoke Spanish fluently. And this was my very first trip down to very, very South Mexico, right near Guatemala. At the time, a horrible place of violence. When we first got there, I grabbed the local newspaper, and there's a big old picture on the front page above the fold of a dead cop bleeding, hanging out of his patrol car window. Our hotel, when we walked into the front door, was pockmarked by machine gun fire all over it. And what this ministry did is we were all either current or former police or military, and we would go to other countries, and we would train their police and their military for free in exchange that we got to share the gospel and hand out Bibles. And while we were down there, we trained this first group of officers. There's probably a couple hundred of them. And I got chosen to give the gospel message at the end of the day. And I had them up in, we were in this gigantic Quonset hut, and so big that it had two basketball courts in it, and then these stands, and we were doing all the training with the vehicles and everything down on these concrete basketball courts. And so at the end of the day, I had all the officers up in the stands, and I shared the gospel with them. And afterwards, I come down and I grab a bottle of water. It's like 120% humidity, right? It's like 96 degrees inside that Quonset hut. And my translator, who was a female, who was given to us by one of the local churches, she worked for a major international oil company. Very fluent in English, very fluent in Spanish. And she comes up to me and she says, "Mark, I need you to come over here. I need you to come over here." And I come over, she leads me over to this guy in just tattered clothing. It had kind of like an apron on. You could tell he was a worker of some kind. He wasn't a police officer or military. And I said, and he's crying, he's bawling. And I said, what's going on? And she says, she starts translating. And the man says, "When you were sharing and you said that Jesus said that if I look after another woman with lust, I've committed adultery in my heart." He said, I've committed adultery. And he said, when Jesus said that if you have hate in your heart towards a brother, that you've committed murder. He says, I've actually killed men. And I looked at him and I said, "Well, you know, where did you come in the whole discussion?" Because he came in one of the side doors or something like that, and he told me everything that he had heard. And I said, "Were you here when I said that if you repent of your sins and declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved?" And he lifts his head, and all of a sudden, there was no more tears. His eyes weren't red anymore. He wasn't flushed or anything. And he looked right at me and he said, "Yes, I did, brother." And I lose it, right? I'm bawling, right? Remember the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Encountering Jesus is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, please give me your heart for the world." And there will be a changed lifestyle when that happens. And that person should be praying daily, "Jesus, will you please use me? Give me opportunities to live out and share my transformation before those who need you." You should expect daily that God is going to give you opportunities to be his ambassador. Encountering Jesus. Do you believe that your most fundamental need is to be cultivating a daily, life-changing intimacy with Jesus? Everything else in life, all these other defining marks that we talked about, flow from this. Every morning we need to report to duty, report to the big boss, the master. "Lord, I'm here for duty. Use me however you will." And every day we are reminded of our need for him, but we're also reminded of his people, our brothers and sisters in that biblical community. And we should be reminded of the condition of this world and those around us who desperately need Jesus. As we lay our lives down at his feet, we are going to naturally desire to want to please him, to be good stewards of what he's entrusted to us. And as we draw near to him, we'll remember that he owns everything and that we're simply his stewards, his managers. And this is where we're reminded again of what really matters in life, that eternal heavenly perspective. Experiencing community, real quickly, just remember John 13:35. It says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Community is one of our greatest tools to reach the world for Jesus. There's a reason why we call them community groups. We are in community together on mission to the community around us. Remember, biblical community is God's design for caring and growing us. We talk about excelling in stewardship. Are you faithfully stewarding the time, talents, and treasure that God has given you to further God's kingdom? And then equipped to multiply. Do you have a mindset of intentional discipleship? Again, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to just invest in a life. Call it mentoring. Call it discipling. And then lastly, engaging the world. Are we living out a transformed life to a watching world? Are you telling people about your transformation story? And are you letting your light shine? What will it mean for us as a church if we don't grab a hold of this? Well, we're going to make very little impact on the world and the community around us. We're going to be more concerned about our programs, our book club, and we're going to steal other Christians from other churches, and we're going to call that growth. Our neighbors, roommates, coworkers, and friends, they're going to look at us in a different light, as Scripture says, as aliens and strangers. But they're also going to look at us as being cold and uncaring, too busy for them, and irrelevant to these real issues that they have in their life. And we'll be distant from the heart and the mission of God. But what will it mean for us as a church if we do grab a hold of this? We're going to see the awesome hand of God in our midst. And we have seen this already. But again, it's good to take an assessment, a refresher of why we're here and why do we do what we do. We're not perfect, but God wants to use us. With all of our hang-ups and our weaknesses, he wants to use these broken vessels, Scripture says, and this one too, to share the message of salvation and of transformation with those around us. We'll also be amazed when we see him draw people out of darkness and blindness to place their faith in Jesus. There are several of you here in this room. There's probably more than I know, but I know that there's several here in this room that somebody at one point said, "I don't think that person's going to ever be saved." Yet look what God did and gave you that faith and transformed you into a new creature. If we grab a hold of this, we're going to sense an excitement of lives being changed. And we're going to love greater. Not just each other, but we're going to love reaching out together. And our neighbors and coworkers and roommates and friends are going to find out that even though we are a little strange and a little weird and a little different, they're going to seek us out when life gets tough or when there's a question or a priority that they are not sure they're making the right decision. And this church will be a joyful place because we're all going to be that much closer to the heart of God. And all of this because we are defined and marked by God. These are the defining marks of the Christian life. Amen.